We had something else planned today, but I see that at some point I saw that we needed a couple messages for that, possibly both in the same day to cover that. So I did move on to something else. This morning we are going to turn to the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel account. We have a simple message this morning. I try never to have a complicated message. There are some things hard to understand in the scripture sometimes, and we have much we need to understand. We need to pray for the Lord to open the eyes of our understanding and continue to teach us all that we need to be taught. But what we're going to be looking at is Luke's gospel account, chapter 5, taking for our text the verses 1 through 11. And we do hope that this text and just a simple message on it will provide great comfort and encouragement for those who have a heart for the perishing. And the preaching of the gospel, certainly both in the church and without the walls of the church, and the sharing of the gospel in other ways without the walls of the church. I say we have high hopes, good hope, trusting in the Lord, that he will provide great comfort and encouragement then in that way, and a desire of all to be used of the Lord to the saving of souls, even in this current spiritually dark time, especially in this current spiritually dark time. Let's read the text, chapter 5, Luke's account of the gospel, his gospel account, verses 1 through 11. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. We know Simon, of course, is Simon Peter, isn't he? Now, 2 Timothy 3, the verses 16 and 17 again. As we think of our text, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, spiritually profitable, of course, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Certainly we look at those who preach the gospel, but this applies to all, doesn't it? Romans 15, the verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We can now, of course, having the New Testament as well as the Old, apply that to everything in both. So what are some things here as we look at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11? What are some things we ought to learn from this text? The first thing that we would point out this morning concerning the incident recorded in our text is that once again, during his time of humiliation under the law for our sake, Christ Jesus manifested the truth and certainly manifested the power and the authority that demonstrated he was, always has been, of course is, and always will be truly God. The eternal God who sovereignly rules over all his creation, including the fish in the Sea of Galilee, for indeed it was the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Gennesaret, there is a plain bordering the Sea of Galilee called the Plain of Gennesaret, and apparently it was called the Sea of Gennesaret as well. But we think of him as ruling all creation, and I thought of Matthew chapter 8, 24 through 26. When we think of our text today, we couldn't help but think of this as well. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep, that is Christ, of course. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, he is a man, and of course, more than a man, also God. God manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, that being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is a mirror image, not the sort of image we are of Christ, created in the image of God with certain resemblances. Certainly, we could go into that with regard to Adam and Eve as opposed to now after the fall, but being renewed into that image, certainly the image of Christ. But here's express image of his person in upholding all things by the word of his power. That speaks of Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we're going to, Lord willing and with his help, work through these verses 1 through 11. And we want to make some, I think, appropriate and hopefully encouraging applications of the text. So the next thing we would stress is that this incident was an actual event. This is no parable we have before us. This is an actual event. And we wouldn't say it's just filled with figurative language and types, but at the same time, it seems to me appropriate and proper to certainly say that there are features of this text which we can use to illustrate scriptural truths. Did not Christ Jesus use this example of his disciples as fishermen and the whole incident, to speak of spiritual things, to declare spiritual truth concerning the gospel and the salvation of sinners? Verse 10, we have this, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. That is, by their preaching of the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and this made effectual in the hearts of men and women unto life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as Christ did use this example of fishing in this way, and with what happened, and we believe with respect to the method and means of fishing for men, then, I say for perishing souls. So we want to then consider it and carefully, prayerfully, reverently make some applications of this lesson the Lord Jesus gave to the four apostles then and to the whole blood-bought, blood-washed church ever since. There's more here than just what's in verse 10, more that we want to speak of. Verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. One of the two ships mentioned, of course, belonged to Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. The other to Zebedee, who was yet alive. We know he was yet alive from other places in the scriptures, and his two sons, John and James. A great teeming crowd we see here. A multitude was crowding around Jesus, pressing up against him. A multitude that had flocked to him. Our text tells us they were pressing upon him because they desired to hear the word of God, which he preached and taught. Some had right motives for that. Others perhaps didn't, but all wanted to hear the word of God. They wanted to hear what he was preaching, teaching. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And then the verse 3, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Here we have set before us the Lord Jesus sitting in a small fishing vessel just offshore and preaching to a great multitude. He lifted his voice and he preached to a great multitude. How is it then that open-air preaching and also witnessing with tracts, for instance, scripture signs, has been so looked down on by so many professing Christians all through the church's history? At times, this displeasure and contempt of it has been by a smaller number of Christians, such as in times of great spiritual awakening, and they suddenly see the value of it. But then during times of spiritual lethargy and downgrade, spiritual complacency, the great mass of evangelicals have had a very low view of open-air gospel witness. And we're talking about such a witness as is being done in a sound, faithful, scriptural, reverent way. Not an arrogant way, a haughty way, a way of just stirring things up for no reason. And as for the preaching of the word, not done by just anyone as far as preaching, but by those who are sent really, who are approved, ordained even, of the church to preach. Not just anyone should start preaching, even out in the world. But here we have Christ Jesus, the head of the church, preaching to these people. The gospel he's preaching in the open air. And of course, he preached and he witnessed, so to speak. He interacted and he taught even in the open air, in public places. And we see it all through the Gospels. And we see the apostles following his example. Now, some might say, as to his preaching, well, what about Matthew 12, 18 through 21? Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. A bruised reed, a smoking flax, speaking of those mourning for their sins and so forth, repentant. But what of this? Shall not cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. What does that speak of? Christ was no rabble-rouser. He was no controversialist. He wasn't like, at that time, a number of Jewish zealots. They were very zealous to see the Romans thrown out. And they went out into the streets and they raised mobs of people. And they were rabble-rousers. They were controversialists. They caused all sorts of problems, and people lost their lives because of them. Well, Christ had no part of that. He didn't come for that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But no Christian should have any part with what might be called rabble-rousing, controversy for the sake of controversy, and so on and so forth. But as far as the open-air preaching of Christ, we have it right here in our text. We have it in other places. We have it in John 7, the verse 37 through 39. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. You see, he preached. Raised his voice and preached, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So rivers of living water. Of course, that's an outworking of the inward working of the Spirit. And so we have that. Now, Christ said he is the light of the world, and he told his church, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. And he spoke of how we don't put the light under a basket, a bushel, we don't hide it. Philippians 2, 14 through 16, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. There are two things there Christians ought to take to heart. If we're going to shine as lights in the world, first of all, we ought not to be rabble-rousers. We ought not to be those who get involved in things that bring reproach on the cause of Christ. We ought to, insofar as we can, without compromising the word of the Lord in any way, be at peace with all men. We ought to be good neighbors. We ought to be gracious to people. We ought to be concerned with our words and our actions. But also holding forth the word of life. What does that mean? If we're going to shine as lights in the world, the church needs to hold forth the word of life. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. There he is, preaching out of the ship. It's open-air preaching. It's open-air witness. That's been done all through the history of the church from Pentecost on. In fact, on Pentecost it took place. And we think of the time of popery's persecutions, field preaching in caves, in woods. We think of the Great Awakenings. There were the preachers out in the open air preaching to multitudes, but not multitudes at first in some cases. And we see gospel tracts being handed out, don't we? And we see the resistance to it in all those countries always. Those calling themselves Christians that resisted it. I mean, we're talking about not somebody out there that ought not to be there and conducting themselves in ways they ought not, but we're talking about faithful preachers and faithful Christians doing things in a way that they ought to do them. And witnessing, and we see a resistance to it. Why is that? We see missionaries, including in the 19th century, known as the greatest century of missions, we see them out in the countries they were sent to, handing out tracts in the open air, handing them out on the ship on the way over. And we see them preaching. This is the history of the church. They're following their master. We see faithful missionaries today doing the same. And I will say this, faithful churches at one time stress certainly foreign missions, but home missions. Home missions. What happened to that? Many of those missionaries so used of the Lord, men and women, in that century of greatest missions, they made their start in home missions. Handing out tracts, doing open-air work. But now, where is a concern for home missions in the churches? Foreign missions, but what about home missions? Oh, but there's so many foreign countries where there's so much false religion and there's such spiritual darkness and depravity. Oh, we have none of that in America, do we? And I'm being facetious because we have a great deal of it and more and more and more. Our text this morning, just so we know, it has application to the preaching of the gospel in the church. There's many applications. not just gospel witness without the four walls of the church, but we want to speak of that as well, because that's so forgotten. And we see Christ is out in the open air here. So that's our primary focus. But we also say there is much here to encourage faithfulness in the church with the preaching of the gospel, to encourage faithfulness, not unfaithfulness. Verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, for a catch, for a haul. For a draught, he said. The lake was where the fish were. It's kind of a simple proposition, isn't it? The world is where the perishing are. Yes, some come into the church, and then there are the children of believers, but there is a great teeming multitude of lost out in the world. The lake is where the fish are. Christ Jesus commanded Simon and the others then to go out to where the fish were. There's no other way that they could catch fish, is there? To go out and to let down the net. All true Christians mourn the terrible condition of our nation, which, quite frankly, I love this country. But I don't love it above the kingdom of Christ. I don't love it above Christ. I don't love it above his word. But we can love our country in a temporal way. And we see it's clearly on the Romans 1, verses 18 through 31 road. And we are concerned, not just for the people, but for the future of our nation. And all true Christians declare their concern for the perishing world and the need of a spiritual awakening in the world. But it must be said, as painful as it is to say it, most churches make no effort. They have no active home missions. They make no effort to have those that go out with the gospel, to support them, to do some of it themselves, perhaps. So we do not say everyone must be a part of what we might call mass evangelism, but they make no effort to share the gospel at all with anyone. They certainly, most churches have nothing with regard to home missions, with regard to the sort of home missions that traditionally, historically, and scripturally the church has had. Going out where the perishing sinners are and sharing the gospel with them, those who are sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. We who have entered into glorious gospel liberty also have yet in this country of ours a great blessing of civil and religious liberty, which we ought to be thankful for and make use of. We were not given this great gift to squander it or to use it only with regard to self-centered Christianity, I say. We're so thankful we can be here together and have the liberty to do what we're doing. We're not concerned about a knock on the door or being sent to prison because of this or even worse. But should we then just sit and soak up the benefits of that with an utter lack of concern for the perishing, which we can easily go out and reach with the gospel? Some ministers and their people, my experience has been a great deal of them, even discourage those few of their number, if they have any, who do take the gospel out to the perishing. I say, if there are a few who do so, most don't even have that. This is a great tragedy. This is a great reproach. This is just wrong. It's wrong. A minister's first duty is within the church. And if I had to choose to go to a church where I had a faithful, able, sound, scriptural, gifted minister preaching and teaching, but who did not go out himself as opposed to over here, someone who neglected the preaching, who wasn't sound, but did go out, I'll go to the first church first. I'll go to that one where there's that good minister doing that. But that good minister ought to encourage home missions. He ought to encourage some to go out. He ought to support them. He ought to pray for them. And yes, he ought to once in a while go out with them and set an example as well. I will say that. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Christ Jesus has commanded his church this way. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Yes, that does comprehend going out into the world with the gospel, of course. And then, of course, by that gospel, and when there are awakenings and when there are people saved, then churches are raised up and the teaching and the preaching continues on, doesn't it? Then there's that parable of the feast. You remember it. But Luke 14, verse 23, it ends this way, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. We don't drag people into church, but the gospel is what compels them to come in. When there's a great gospel work done in their heart and they're saved, they come in to the church. Those that are new creatures. Now, we would note that the Lord's instruction includes let down your nets for a draught. We sometimes hear pastors tell their people, well, look for opportunities to share the gospel with someone. And then that's about it. I mean, as we say, nothing about home missions or any such thing, but everyone just look for opportunities. Now, we find no fault with that, of course. Look for opportunities to share the gospel with someone. We find no fault with that. But we have to say, at least from our observations, that generally what's meant is sort of a passive waiting, or it's taken that way, just sort of a passive waiting until someone seems to be very open to talk about spiritual things, and then, of course, the Gospels can be shared then. And again, we're not finding fault with that, when someone seems very open, but only making the point that the look for opportunities, if that's all we're going to say, and then that's the end of our witness out in the world, that approach certainly can be pretty subjective, can it? That's a pretty subjective rule. It often results, it seems in these days, of very, very few people hearing the gospel. Now, we greatly respect those brethren who take the exhortation to look for opportunity to share the gospel to be given in a very proactive sense. And they are so good at sharing the gospel with individuals they interact with as they go through life. I'm not that good at that. Is that shocking? I have done some of it, and I hope I will do some of it, and I'm just not as good with that. I should be. I believe maybe some of it's still effect of my upbringing in a world where you mind your own business when people are working and so on and so forth. You don't get in their way. You don't. And of course, when people are working, you do have to be careful not to. There's a time and a place for everything. But I'm not saying I've never done that or never do it. But I do myself greatly enjoy going out into the open air and sharing the gospel that way. And as we think of this, what would we call it, one-on-one, as a person goes through the day, the importance of that, but we also see the value, the importance, and in the scriptures, the example of what we would call mass evangelism. including open-air preaching by those called, equipped, and sent, as well as distribution of gospel tracts. We see the church doing it all the way back in our history, and we see the example in the scriptures of this mass evangelism, reaching as many as possible, instead of an opportunity here, an opportunity there, whereas going out with the gospel and impacting sometimes thousands, thousands and thousands hear the gospel or have tracts handed to them. We have always rejoiced in that opportunity to do that. Even a few people can hand out sometimes, as the Lord has blessed us to do, several thousand tracts and more. Did we not have one day it was over 5,000 tracts? Now, if we each had just sort of waited for an opportunity where someone seemed open, would we, do you think, in our lifetime even, share the gospel with 5,000 people? I don't know. And people are getting less and less, quote, open to hearing the gospel that way. But if the fishermen in our text had used only a fishing rod, they would have never caught a great multitude of fish. As we look at this and we make application and draw lessons, the church ought to find a fish with a fishing pole, and as we say, this look for opportunities. But the church is to cast a wide net also. The church is to sow, broadcast so the gospel as well far and wide. We think of the parable of the sower who went out to sow. The example is of a farmer, or husbandman, if you will, sowing small grain, barley or wheat. I always bring up it was small grain because that's not how you plant corn, and I guess my farming background comes through, but at that time it was broadcast by hand. And so the sower sowed generously, enough seed and plenty. And he sowed indiscriminately in the sense of his seeking to cover the area sown completely. And as I say, with plenty of seed, even though he knew some was not falling on good soil. Some say we should first just establish a relationship with a person, take our time, establish, and then share the gospel with them. I say that is fine. We are not against that, of course. That's fine. But what is still needed and truly greatly needed is mass evangelism. We can look back over the history of the church. What do we see? Jesus, the apostles, and forward. Even if we think of just open-air preaching. I do not see these men so greatly used of the Lord just establishing a relationship with one person and patiently, you know, you have a cup of coffee with them, you talk to them again. Didn't say this was wrong, not against that. But we see them do more because there's a need for mass evangelism. And so we have the scriptural example of that, and it puts the Lord's stamp of approval on it. So the church needs to launch out into the deep and cast a wide gospel net. The church needs to broadcast, so, the gospel. Verse 5, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Why did Simon and the others spend that night fishing rather than fish in the daytime? I don't know. Maybe you do. I can only speculate that it was a hot time of year, perhaps, and they chose to fish at night. Maybe it had something, maybe there was something else. But whatever the reason, they toiled at night. There's a reason why all of this took place the way it did. We have it in the scriptures, and so there's a reason for everything, including that they toiled at night. And there would have been, I suppose, then what, a full moon or close to it, so they would have light by which to work. Maybe they had torches or lanterns of some sort. I would think more maybe a full moon. But all things that happened in this incident are recorded in our text. They took place, I say, as recorded here. It's for our learning. They took place according to God's own sovereign providential will. We have already seen how Christ used this incident to instruct the four that they would be fishermen of a different sort as they followed him. Certainly, we're not making any novel applications of this text as we draw truths pertaining to the preaching and the sharing of the gospel with the perishing. Certainly, what is contained here in verse 5, and with regard to that, is for our learning, for our understanding. And we note that Simon, Andrew, John, and James had toiled. They had toiled. They had labored hard all night. And of course, they had taken not one fish. But the fact is, they did not toil from nightfall and then for an hour or two or three or four, taking no fish and then quit. This was their livelihood. They had to be persistent and toil at it. No fishing, no fish. We have to toil at our livelihood. But there's something even more important. And it is the glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners and the building of the church. And we note that they labored all through a long, dark night then, with no success. Yet when the Lord Jesus commanded Simon and the others to let their nets down yet again, out they went, and down the net went. So it has been for the Lord's pastors and people many times, more often than not, since Pentecost. The faithful have labored all through times of spiritual and moral darkness, spiritually barren times, seeing few souls saved, but continuing to toil. Since it is the calling of the church, it is the church's chief duty without the church in the world. And it is the way of Christian love, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And as the fishermen had enough light in the night to toil at their task, so the Lord's people, even in the darkest of spiritual and moral times in a nation, are always sure to have light from the Lord in which to labor for him. And for souls. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. They hadn't taken anything all night long, all through that long, dark night of labor. But at the word of the Lord, they let their nets down again. Faithful, sound pastors preach the pure word of the gospel, free of enticing words of man's wisdom. They toil on through darkened nights of spiritual downgrade, such as we are now in. They see very few saved year after year, but they have the command of the Lord to continue to let down the gospel net. And they say, at thy word, I will let down the net, over and over. It's the same with the church's gospel work out in the world. No doubt if suddenly those who were out sharing the gospel were surrounded by multitudes crying out, what must I do to be saved? Suddenly, a great deal of our brethren who have no concern for any sort of home missions, as we've been talking about, for any sort of evangelism out in the world, suddenly, oh, they'd have a great heart for it. Then there'd be, oh, many more laborers. But the truth is, we're not to labor according to how many souls are saved. And if they're not being saved, don't labor. The truth is, the Lord has said, go, and he never said, return. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. The church is not only to be the militant church, spiritually militant, it is to be the toiling church. such as those in Thessalonica, among whom the apostle of the Lord said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. It seems incredible that four experienced fishermen using nets in a body of water with an abundance of fish could have toiled all night without catching any fish. No doubt they went here and they went there and they kept letting down the net. They did not catch any fish. Now they let down the net and they get so many that the net's breaking. They put in both boats. They say the catch in both boats. The boats start to sink. But what do we see? I say no fish all night. There's fish in that lake. There's a great deal of fish in that lake. And they have the experience. They know what they're doing. They labor all night. They go from one place to another, nothing. Now the Lord says to let it down. They let it down. I say the net, that is. And then they catch this unbelievable amount of fish. What do we see there? We see the sovereign, providential working of the Lord. And this is for our exhortation, comfort, and edification in this time of seemingly little spiritual power, in this time of downgrade in the church, in this time of growing darkness, depravity, and even animosity toward the gospel in the world. In the twinkling of an eye, all that can change when the Lord rends the heaven and comes down and pours out his Spirit once again on his people and begins a great spiritual awakening by them, through them, by his Spirit, with the gospel, in the world. But the net has to be let down. It has to keep being let down. The Lord has never said to take it up and not let it down again. He's never said go and then said return and don't go anymore. We need to realize, with regard to the example in front of us, of these fishermen and his great catch of fish, it was the Lord that prepared those fish for the fishermen. It was the Lord who drew them into the nets of the obedient, persistent fishermen. So we're taught from this incident that the Lord's people must continue to pray and to labor for the salvation of souls. And we are reminded from the parable of the sower that without sowing there can be no reaping. The farmer, if you will, prepares the soil. He picks out the rocks. I've done it many times myself. Helped as a boy, of course, and then through the years of farming. What, some 17 years? Full-time farmer, you pick out the rocks. Drought or not, you sow. And you plant. And you wait for rain from heaven. James 5, 7 through 8, be patient therefore, brethren, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We don't hesitate to also make an application of that to the coming of the Lord in spiritual power, to the salvation of souls, to the revival of the church and the salvation of souls in the world. Those who in faith and love labor on in the gospel, not despising the day of small things. Those who continue to sow even in a time of spiritual drought. Those who let the gospel net down, though there are few souls saved. Those who are sowing seed then. This is who they are. They're sowing seed for a future and abundant harvest of souls. They continue on. And they're laying the foundation for a great spiritual awakening. And they can be sure that souls are being saved here and there even now. Isn't that incentive enough to continue on? Isn't that incentive enough to move the church to consider the importance of home missions I certainly would think so. We had the Lord's example, the example of the apostles. We had the example of our faithful forefathers and the blessing of God that always in time came upon the faithful witness, if not in their generation, the next, but certainly in their generation to some extent too. So while we mourn the state of the Lord's church overall, and we yearn for revival, even as we yearn to see a great awakening in the world and multitudes brought out of condemnation and darkness to light and life in Christ, we have plenty of reasons to be encouraged and comforted. With regard to the taking of the gospel out into the world and the faithful preaching of it in the church. And here I want to just for a few moments turn to John chapter 21, 1 through 6. It's another incident involving the Lord, the apostles, and fishing. This time after the Lord's resurrection, but before his ascension to the right hand of God the Father in glory. And we have this 1 through 6. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Another night of catching nothing. But again, this is according to the Lord's sovereign purposes, isn't it? But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. They obeyed him. They cast the net on the right side of the ship, as he told them. What are we to learn from that? Because then they had caught a great multitude of fishes. In the incident recorded in chapter 5 of the Gospel account of Luke, we see fishermen told in faith to just cast their nets into the sea again. From that, we not only understood the importance of gospel toil, even in barren and dark times, but also that we are to continue on in faith as the Master has commanded us. Here in John's Gospel, the disciples once more toiled all night, fishing without catching anything. And again, Christ tells them to cast out their net. But this time, he specifically tells them, cast it out on the right side of the ship, and promises if they do that, they'll find fish. There's a reason for this, isn't there? Was it a natural reason? I don't think so. I mean, here's a small fishing vessel out in the middle of a large body of water. It's teeming with fish. The net has been let down over and over, but no fish. It's just a small vessel. The fishermen are told to let down the net on the right side of the boat. And they could have reasoned, well, how can the width of the boat make any difference? Naturally speaking, it can't. They've already been all over the lake. But it's what the Master commanded with respect to the way they were to let their net down. So they obeyed. What happened? They caught a great multitude of fish. What ought we to glean from this example? Well, of course, the same lessons as from our sermon text in the Gospel of Luke, but here is added another. Another essential truth concerning the preaching of the gospel in the church, as well as the sharing of the gospel out in the world. If the disciple had cast out their net, contrary to the command and instruction of Christ Jesus, they wouldn't have caught any fish, would they? Those who share the gospel, pastors preaching in the church, of course, but all who share the gospel out in the world as well, ought not to expect to be used to the salvation of souls ever, or to please the Lord if they resort to the wisdom of man, enticing words of man's wisdom, trying to dress up the gospel with worldly devices and so forth in their preaching and their evangelism. That is unfaithfulness. That is not following what the scriptures reveal and tell us as to how to share the gospel, how to preach the gospel. Such unfaithfulness, while it may make, quote, sense, unquote, to worldly-minded, perhaps well-meaning men and women, is the way to make false conversions and to offend the Lord, but it is not the way the Lord will use to bless to the salvation of souls. The Lord commands, cast the net out on the right side of the ship. And on the right side of the ship, we had better cast it out. If we would be faithful and use of the Lord in his good time to the salvation of souls and the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 1:17-18, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. That means worldly wisdom, you know that. He preaches the wisdom of God. Lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. So the world thinks the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And so they do, until the Holy Spirit begins a great work in their heart. But so they consider it foolishness. We know it's the power of God. Why would we then try to please the world? Verses 22 and 24, jumping to that, for the Jews require a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. Should we then, so to speak, give the Jews their sign or give the Greeks their vaunted wisdom, so-called? No, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, unto them which are called. Salvation is of the Lord. From the calling to regeneration, of course. And what? Will God bless the preaching and witness of those Christians who leave off trusting in the power of God and to salvation in order to please such as are represented by these Jews and Greeks? Isaiah 55:8-11, we understand this to be of the Lord's revelations, prophecies, and so forth. But we can make application to the word of the Lord with regard to going out and sharing the gospel or preaching it in a church. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We should keep that in mind when it comes to the preaching and sharing of the gospel. Your thoughts. We ought not to preach according to our thoughts, the thoughts of any man, but according to God's thoughts, his ways. We have it revealed in the scriptures. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. We would not even think, by the way the gospel is packaged by many preachers these days, I'm sorry to say, and we don't say it arrogantly, but sadly, perhaps with a little bit of ire as well, but we would not even think 1 Corinthians 2:1-5 was in the Bible. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul wasn't a weak man, but he knew his total inability to save anyone. And he had a reverential fear in handling the word of God and preaching it. And he trembled before the Lord. And he durst not water down the gospel or try to repackage it or do anything, but preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And leave the work to the Holy Spirit, in whose hands it belongs, that is the salvation of souls. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 6, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Gospel is hid. It's the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, that must needs shine the light of truth into those hearts of the lost, the fallen children of Adam, whom the devil has blinded, the god of this world. We can't do that by corrupting the gospel, by changing the gospel, by jazzing it up, so to speak, by adding anything to it. We rely on the Spirit of the Lord. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so the apostle declares what we all ought to be able to declare and act accordingly in our witness in the world and our preaching in the church. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, just the way it is in the scriptures. And to preach it the way it's to be preached, and to share it the way it should be shared. The gospel of, to sum it up, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God, that is by the Holy Spirit, not by us, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I say the power of the Holy Spirit, the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, not by any sort of wisdom of man or devices or cleverness or any of that sort of thing. Power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 7, and they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. God, he does more than we can even ask or think, doesn't he? We ought not to shorten the arm of the Lord. We ought not to doubt his ability to once again rend the heavens and come down and bring a revival in his church and a great awakening in the world. These were good fishermen. They were professionals. They were expert at their craft. They had the right nets. They kept them in good condition. You see, they were done fishing. What were they doing? Washing out the nets. They toiled faithfully all night, and they caught no fish. None. But on the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, they let down their nets again, and this time they hauled in this enormous bounty of fish. What changed? What changed is that the Son of God effectually called and drew that great multitude of fish right into the net of the fishermen in his time, for his glory, for their learning and encouragement and ours. The same unchanging Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, has over and over since Pentecost, by the Holy Spirit, effectually called, convicted, and drawn to himself, yes, here and there, one and two and three, and also multitudes, though, of sinners to himself. I say multitudes in times of great awakening. And some are these widespread awakenings, some are more local. But he has drawn to himself, convicted, and drawn to himself multitudes of sinners, convinced of their just condemnation, the holiness of God, the terrors of hell, and the truth of the way of salvation through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, whom faithful preachers had been preaching of, faithfully, and the Lord's faithful remnant had been witnessing of, faithfully, scripturally. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he answered and said unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, say the Lord of hosts. That speaks of the building of the temple after it was destroyed, of course, by the Babylonians, and after the 70 years captivity in Babylon, Zerubbabel the prince, and of course, the type of Christ. We won't at this time go back to that text, other than to say, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Not by the might of men, not by the power of men, but by the might and power of the Spirit of the Lord, effectual working in the hearts of sinners. This is how these great awakenings take place. This is how revival comes into the church. In verses 8 through 9. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Well, first of all, we would say that we put ourselves in his place, and we would say that having seen that almighty power of the Lord, we would suddenly also see how sinful we really still are, wouldn't we? And how merciful he is, and how full of goodness and grace to us. But secondly, you do note, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, for he was astonished. And all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. He had had some doubts, and he was repentant for that. We have to take care not to doubt the sovereign grace and power of the Lord and the means he provides for the taking of a great catch, if you will, of souls in his good time. Verse 10. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Why does he say, fear not, after they saw that? Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Why would that cause them to fear? I mean, they had seen the power of the Lord. Well, we would think, perhaps, fear not would certainly have application to the unspeakable honor for which they were wholly unworthy. Fear not. Of course you're unworthy. Of course we're all unworthy to be used of the Lord to the salvation of souls. But fear not. He's given you this honor if you'll only undertake the labor. And fear not the awful responsibility of the Great Commission, because all power in heaven and earth has been given unto him, our captain in this. Not our power, not our might, but by his Spirit we undertake the work. And fear not the obstacles, and there are obstacles. The Lord will make the way rough places plain, and the Lord will clear the way. And fear not that great spiritual adversary of ours, because greater is he in us than he that is in the world. And the gospel is the power of God. Why would we fear the power of the devil to interfere with it? He will try, but what can he do if we'll only be the Lord in all things? That includes with our means and our methods. And pray. Fear not the reproach of men. Fear not, but trust in the Lord, who alone is the sovereign Savior of sinners. So we may become weary in these times. I have become weary often. And even lately, I feel weary at times. Do you not feel weary when you look at the world and you look at the state of the church? Makes one feel weary, doesn't it? But Isaiah 40, 28 through 31 has this encouragement for us. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. We must not be weary in well doing. Amen.